Our scripture reading today is from Exodus chapters 20 and 40. This section of our service, as you can see in the bulletin, it says God speaks in his word, and he literally is speaking in his word today because he's providing instructions to Moses about the contribution for the sanctuary and what Moses needs to tell the people of Israel. So first, Exodus 25, 1 through 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." And then in Exodus 40, 33 to 38, "And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire on it by night, and in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." This is the word of the Lord.
Home. What emotions come to you when I say that word? Home. Laura Ingalls once said that home is the nicest word there is. Cicero commented one time, "There is no place more delightful than one's own fireside." There's a famous architect, Le Corbusier. He was French, so that's all the best I can do. He was known to say, "The home should be the treasure chest of living." The treasure chest of living. I like that. It was the author Maya Angelou who said, "The ache for home lives in all of us." The idea of home is supposed to be a place of rest, of peace, of comfort. And it was St. Augustine who said, as he began his famous Confessions, that our hearts are restless until it finds its rest in thee. Our hearts were made to find rest, he would say. And to find rest, we find our home, we find our rest in God and in God alone. That's the only place we'll find rest. God is our home. Our study this morning is on the tabernacle. In many ways, the tabernacle was God's home and home for Israel at the same time. Not because God needed a home, as you'll see, but for their sake, he lived among them because it meant something to them. It was for them. It symbolized so much for his people. And in a word, I'll just say the tabernacle symbolized home. That God is our home. We've got a lot to cover today. I hope you're ready to roll because there's so much I got to show you. But as we see the tabernacle and we see in it God's design for home, I hope that you will see how Christ came to fulfill all of this. That's the point of our series, how the tabernacle is but a shadow of Jesus. Let's pray as we begin. Father, guide us in your word. It is truth. Let us see it. Let us understand it. And more than that, let it work powerfully in our lives to lead us to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So remember, the Old Testament is about 77% of the Bible. Some people think, well, I only care about Jesus stuff. So, you know, you've really thrown out three-fourths of Scripture if you're going to do that. Instead, I think there's a better way, which is, as you read the Old Testament, ask the question, how does this point us to Jesus? And so we are in the study of things that are shadows of Christ. They're not prophecies necessarily. They're different than that. They're something that they have a function, they represent something, and we would say that they're imperfect in that place, but they're pointing to a perfect Jesus. And so that leads us to the tabernacle today. And so as we start our time, I need to explain to you what in the world the tabernacle was and what it meant to the Jews. Some of you may be familiar, and if you're not, that's great, because I'm going to start as if none of us know anything about the tabernacle, and we're going to get some of the big ideas going forward in it. And so that said, we're not going to get to our Hebrews passage just quite yet, because I need to tell you some stuff before we get to the Hebrews passage to help it mean more and make more sense. So we need all this background information first before we read Hebrews. So the tabernacle is revealed in Exodus, in the passage that Nancy just read. See, God's people have gotten out of Egypt. This is Israel, right? Israel is God's people. They've gotten out of Egypt through his miraculous hand, through his help. And now they're wandering in the wilderness of Sinai. They're at this place we call Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up to the mountain to get instructions from God about life, about living, about what it means to worship him. And we call this the law. And this is where the Ten Commandments come in. So if you're familiar with those, that happens at this place in Exodus. In the midst of all of that, God says, I want you to build me a tabernacle. I want you to build me a tabernacle. And what God means by this is that they're going to be building a tent. It's a tent that's going to be their place of worship. A portable sanctuary, if you will. If you have read this part of the Bible before in your life, you know that the instructions that God is going to give Moses on how to build this thing are beyond specific. They're like, for a guy like me, it can be very overwhelming. Some of you engineers may love every minutia detail for the next six chapters in Exodus about every little piece of thing and garment and yarn, and you might love all that, but for a lot of us, it can be overwhelming. It includes the structure of it, the size of it, and including the stuff that's going to be inside the tent. Everything has been explained and given full instructions. And as I've already hinted at, everything in these instructions are symbolic. They mean something. There's a reason why God is doing this, and we'll see that hopefully this morning. The people, he wants them to understand who he is by the way they're going to build this tabernacle. And so we're going to get into all of all of that, but before we do, I'm going to give you kind of a picture of what it would have looked like, because it's helpful maybe to start with kind of a big picture and go from there. So this is what it would have looked like, you know, if you had a drone in, you know, 2000 BC. What it would have potentially looked like. So that's the perimeter. The whole thing is what we call the tabernacle. There's a perimeter that you can see there, and then there's going to be a building set towards the back of the whole thing. You will learn a lot about this here in just a little bit. So you need to know the size of it. It's about 150 feet by 75. 150 by 75. So that's bigger than a basketball court. It's, you know, half the size of a football field. It's really more about the size of a hockey rink. So if you know hockey, that's about the size of this thing. The building is 45 feet long by 15 feet wide. So it's actually about the size of a pickleball court. Since a lot of you play that, maybe you can visualize that. Think a pickleball court. That's the size of this, the building in the back of the tabernacle. So it's not a huge building. The place where God is going to dwell with his people is a 15-foot square, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. So I want to share with you a video that I think is really cool that really kind of brings it to life of what it would have looked like if you had been there in that time. So we're gonna show this video that'll kind of give you a hint of it. So again, you can kind of see it. The purple thing there is what they call the gate to the tabernacle. That's just a tent. doesn't mean anything. So you would go in through the purple gate. The first thing you're going to see is what they call the bronze altar. There would be a priest. You would bring your sacrifice, and they would put it there. So that's what it looks like. It's a pretty big thing. It's covered in bronze. That's what they call the laver. So this is, we'll talk about it, but there's a washing here. So now you're going to be an entrance into the tent itself. It had four different coverings on it. They each symbolized stuff, but that was basically the roof, and so they could move it wherever they went. They didn't have to like rebuild a roof every time. They would just cover it with different things. So now we are inside the holy place. That's what the first room inside this place is called. It's called the holy place, and the whole thing is lined with gold. Over to the left, you're going to see the menorah, which we'll talk about. Over to the right, it's kind of hard to see, but there's a little bitty table. All of this is gold, by the way. A little bitty table. It's got bread on it. And then you're looking at the thing that's got smoke coming out of the top is called the altar of incense. So that's all in about a 30 by 15 room. You're going to see right behind that altar is a purple curtain. Or veil. It's got cherubim on it. Those are angels like with wings. Okay, we can keep going now. And so they're going to work into that. So kind of a little close-up of all the different things of what they would have looked like. There's the table of showbread. There's the altar, a little bit better close-up. At some point they would go, now they're in the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. It's kind of hard to see in this, but there's three things that are inside the ark. You may already know this. The Ten Commandments are going to be housed in the ark. That long stick-looking thing is a stick. It's Aaron's staff that budded. And then over to the left is going to be a jar of manna. Those are the three items that are inside the ark. You can keep going. And so those will stay in the ark forever. This is the top of the ark. You can see the angels. And we'll talk a little bit more about all that. So there's tons of instructions on each of those elements and how they were supposed to be built. The question is, what was God trying to communicate with all of this, with these very specific objects, with these very specific instructions? So broadly speaking, God was communicating his presence with his people. The Bible often calls the tabernacle the tent of meeting. You may hear it in the Bible as that, the tent of meeting, because it was here that they could meet with God. This is where they would, in fact, meet with him. Israel at this point is nomadic, meaning they don't have a permanent home, they don't have a permanent land. They were constantly traveling. They were pilgrims, if you will. And they have a great worry, right? They've gotten out of Egypt, and now they're worried that God's going to abandon them, that he's going to leave them. They're going to be stuck on their own out here in the desert. And so what God cares a lot about is making sure they know that he's with them. In fact, you know, Moses famously says, as he's meeting with God at Mount Sinai, he says, look, if you're not going with us, I'm not going. Like, I will not lead these people. If you're not going with us, then forget about it. The deal is off, right? I don't want to go if you're not coming with us. If your presence isn't going to be here, then I'm not going. So this is to assure his people that he is with them. He is with Israel. The tabernacle showed God's guidance. So it shows his presence, and it also shows his guidance. God's presence presented itself as a pillar of cloud during the day and to show that he was with him. He says, whenever you see that pillar of cloud, you know that I'm there. And it would hover over the tabernacle, it would hover over the tent whenever they were supposed to stay put. He was going to lead them and show them which way to go. But when God wanted him to move, the cloud would go up, right? And it would start going a direction. And they were supposed to pack up camp and follow this pillar of cloud. He wanted to make sure they never forgot. And so he even turned in, that pillar would become a pillar of fire at night. So if they needed to travel when it was dark, they just followed this giant pillar of fire in the sky. That way they could know wherever he was leading them. The tabernacle also symbolized the justice and the mercy of God, because sin is a big deal. It's a very big deal, and sin has to be dealt with. But God is going to make a way for his people so that sin can be forgiven. So there's our background. Let's get into Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll kind of work our way through this. So Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent. Just read tabernacle there. ESV should have translated it tabernacle, but they didn't. In the true tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is anointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy and, what's that word there? Shadow of the heavenly things. A shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, substitute tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Okay, so this passage tells us clearly that the tabernacle and all the activities that are going to take place at the tabernacle are a shadow of Jesus. They're all a shadow of Jesus. And so we're going to work through all the different things of the tabernacle to see how that's true. But Jesus is going to have the role of both the tabernacle and the high priest that served in the tabernacle. And so we'll see, don't be confused yet. We'll get there. I'll explain that. So what I want to do is I kind of want to look at these elements of the tabernacle a little bit more closely. And so as we do that, we're going to see how Jesus fulfills these items, these elements. And we'll put it all together at the end. So kind of hang with me here. But as we go through these elements, I will tell you that I can concur that there's a major theory that the Gospel of John intentionally shows stories of Jesus and things that he does and says to show how he fulfills the elements of the tabernacle. How he there's the shadow of the tabernacle. The book of John shows how he is fulfilling all of those roles. And to bring it into a clearer picture of the gospel. So the tabernacle, we saw that at the beginning, only has one gate. There's one way in to the tabernacle. It's on the east side. There's a picture of that's what it would have looked like. Everything else is just kind of these veils. This one is purple. It lets you know where the gate is. It's the only way in. There's one way to be in God's presence. You guys are going to pick up on this quick. You're going to be working with me tomorrow. I can feel it. This always faces the east, okay? The gate, the entrance to the tabernacle was always facing the east. The other side was always thus the west. All right, so Jesus says in John 10:9, "I am the gate." That's interesting. "Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture." Similarly, Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." To get to God, to have salvation, the only way to do that is to go through the gate. And what's the gate? It's Jesus, Jesus Christ. Okay, so now as soon as you come into that temple, so if you entered through the gate, the first thing you would see, we saw in the video, the thing that would be the people's priority was this bronze altar. In fact, this is the only place that regular people could go. You could go no further than this bronze altar. But it was the focus of human activity at the place. And so that's why there's kind of a picture of what would have taken place. So here's an average guy, and he's coming in with his spotless lamb. And these priests would have been standing there to accept his offering. The man's going to lay his hands on that lamb as it is slaughtered, as it is sacrificed, and then it would be put on this bronze altar to be burned as a burnt offering. It would have been an awful thing to watch, right? To show the severity of sin. We saw last week in John 1 where Jesus was called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is this lamb. He is the way to cleansing. He is the bronze altar. He lays down his life for our sins. He is the way in. He is the way to be cleansed. Okay, the next thing you would see, which again, you couldn't get to because unless you were one of the royal priests, is the bronze basin, also called the laver, depending on your translation, the bronze laver. It's where we get the word lavatory, by the way. It deals with cleaning and cleansing. So the only people who could go there were priests. They were required to wash their hands and their feet every time they were going to go in to the actual tent. Every single time. Even if they thought they were clean, hands and feet had to be washed before they could go inside there. Notice that the two elements before you get into the tent deal with being cleansed. This one seems to emphasize the regular need for cleansing. The first one, right, the where the lamb was slain, that one would be kind of a, your sins are taken over. This is like a daily discipleship, sanctification kind of thing here. Justification occurs, if you want to say it that way, at the bronze altar. Sanctification takes place at the bronze laver. So I think of a verse like 1 John 1:9 where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is the laver. Okay, now we're going to go inside. And what you're going to see inside, the first thing you would see, really the only thing you would see for the it was this, and it's just a giant, it would be pretty tall, an oil lamp. It's got seven lamps to it. It's called a menorah. We have gone now from bronze outside, we are going into gold, and again, we are, everything is symbolic. What does that mean? As we get closer to God, it is gold. It's the only light in the whole tent. It was required by God to be lit 24/7, so oil was constantly needed to fill this thing to keep it going. Why was it to never go out? Because of what it symbolized. It symbolized God's guidance. As long as God was in their midst, he would be their light. Because of his presence with them, they need not live in darkness. They would obey him, if they would serve him, he would dwell with them, and his light would never cease to shine the way. And if you're thinking ahead, which I hope you are, right, how is this a shadow of Jesus? We're going back to the book of John, John 8:12. Jesus says, I am the what of the world? I'm the light of the world. That's right. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Okay, so now if you, that would be on your left as you come into the building. If you look to your right, you would see this. We call this the table of showbread. There are 12 loaves of bread there. Anybody guess what the 12 loaves symbolized? 12 tribes, right. Good, you guys are getting the symbolism thing. The 12 tribes of Israel. This was to symbolize being in God's presence, their fellowship with him. One interesting thing about this table is that once a week, the priests were told to come in and eat the loaves in God's presence. They got to dine with God. He prepares a table for me. Does that sound familiar? In preparing a table in God's presence. This is a symbol of God's provision, of his presence, of his fellowship with them. He sustained them. He took care of them. And I know you're thinking ahead already, and you're thinking, how does Jesus say something like about this in the book of John? Chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is the table of showbread. He is the fellowship where we get to dine in God's presence, the one who cares for us, who makes sure we'll never go hungry again. That's Jesus. Okay, so the last thing that was located in the holy place, remember that's the first part of the building, in the holy place, is the altar of incense. It was directly in front of the veil. You can see the veil right behind it there. It was covered in angels, cherubim. We'll get to that. This also was supposed to run 24/7. The incense was supposed to be burned continuously. Why? It was meant to be a symbol of prayer and intercession, of the prayers of God's people going up before him, because he wants his people's prayers. God wanted his dwelling place to be a place where people could approach him, where they could pray to him. This was a place of intercession. We know from Romans chapter 8 that Jesus is constantly interceding on our behalf. In the presence of God, he is interceding on people's behalf. He is the altar of incense. Okay, we're almost done. Next, we come to the veil. You've seen a couple different, we don't know exactly how many there were on this veil, but you can see there's angels on it, cherubim to be exact. These are cherubim. Cherubim were the angels that guarded, if you remember the story of the Garden of Eden, after the humans sinned and they were kicked out of the garden, the garden was supposed to be guarded by cherubim so that we could never be there again. The cherubim on this veil symbolized the separation between humans and God because of our sin. We couldn't go in there. It was off limits. No one but the high priest once a year was allowed into the Holy of Holies, which is the next room we're going to talk about in a second. Do you remember the story of Jesus' crucifixion on the exact moment that he died? In Mark 15, we are told that the veil was torn in half. You want to talk about symbolism, right? We were not allowed to be in God's presence, but then when Christ died, the veil was torn in half, symbolizing we're no longer separated from God anymore. It's over because of Jesus. He is our high priest. He is our mediator on our behalf. Okay, last and certainly not least, we come to the Holy of Holies. The only thing in this room, it was 15 feet high, 15 feet wide, 15 feet long, is this, and that's what we call the Ark of the Covenant. There's a really cool Harrison Ford movie about it. You may be familiar. Don't open the lid, by the way, right? If you ever find it. This is the most holy thing in the most holy place. And we talked about this. Inside this are the Ten Commandments, symbolizing God's word, his law. There's a jar of manna that symbolizes his provision. And then Aaron's staff, which symbolized God's authority and his power to lead the people. It's interesting that those three items were in fact meant to be judgment upon us, to show that we rebelled against all three of those things, his provision, his leadership, and his law. We sinned against all three of those elements, and so they're there as a witness of our sinfulness, and that's why they're there. But guess what's on top of it? They're covered. Anybody know what covers the Ark of the Covenant? There's more cherubim. What's in between the cherubim? Do you guys know the name of that place? The mercy seat. Isn't that amazing? The thing that covers the stuff that condemns us is called the mercy seat. It's the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Symbolically, there was this idea that God, it was enthroned in heaven, and his feet were there at the mercy seat. And so we would make our offerings at God's feet. Once a year, the high priest would come. He would place drops of blood from the sacrificial lamb. And all of the people would be forgiven by that act of the blood of the lamb spilled on the mercy seat. But it was only good for a year. It was temporary. If there was only something permanent. Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I want to show you two more pictures that I think will wrap this up with our Hebrews passage. I want you to see what the tabernacle would have looked like as it was camped. So here's a picture of how it is described in Scripture. This is Scripture, not me, okay? There were four tribes. You can see Reuben, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun were all on the east. So remember, that's the entrance to the tabernacle. That they're pointing the east. There are more people there on the bottom, all right? There are equal numbers, they counted the numbers, to the north and to the south. So you've got the three tribes that would be on the left and the right of ours, and then you've got the three smallest tribes were on the top. Kind of odd to me, if you look at this. And then right around the tabernacle would have been the priests. That's where Moses lived. But this is what it would have looked like every time they camped. Isn't that an interesting shadow? Let me show you one more. So again, that top diagram is that. That's all the tribes. There's the numbers that you can see, right? The equal numbers on the north and the south, and the smallest number to the west, the larger to the east. The bottom diagram is the contents inside the tabernacle, right? So we've got the bronze altar, the bronze laver coming in. You've got the lampstand and the showbread, and then going into the Holy of Holies, you've got the altar of incense and the covenant. I didn't design it. I didn't draw it. These are on God's instructions. I don't know what it means, but to me, it's kind of interesting. Just a curious thing. It's almost like God was hinting at something. We're seeing a shadow of something that was to come. Hebrews 8 tells us that Jesus was the high priest. He is the eternal one who ministers on our behalf in the eternal tabernacle. Verse 5 tells us the old tabernacle was just a shadow, a pattern of what was to come. That pattern, that shape was the cross. Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. One thing I haven't said yet, but I probably need to remind you of, is in the beginning of the book of John, John 1, verse 14. And the Word, right, when we know that the Word is Jesus, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory because he dwelt among us. Do you know the literal translation of the word dwelt here? It would be a verb, pitched his tent. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent, his tabernacle among us. In fact, the best translation of it is to make the word a verb, tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. This is it, guys. This is the shadow. The very presence of God is no longer hidden in the Holy of Holies. It's no longer off limits to us. Instead, it's in the flesh of Jesus. And we heard that he is on our side, advocating for us with the Father in this very moment. That's what he's doing currently. What's he doing in the future? What about the future? Well, the book of Revelation describes the future. In the conclusion of that book, we are told about eternity. Guess what it's going to look like? Guess what eternity is going to look like? You guessed it. It's going to look like the tribes camped around their tabernacle. It's going to look just like that. Who's the tabernacle? It's Jesus. Revelation tells us what it's going to look like. We are going to live with Jesus just like the tribes did with the tabernacle. Jesus will always, we will always be in his presence. Sounds familiar? We will feast at God's table, right? Remember the great feast that is to come in Revelation? Sounds familiar? There's not going to be a sun anymore in eternity. Why? Because Jesus is going to be our, yeah, we won't need a sun anymore. Jesus will just shine the light for everything. And it tells us again in Revelation 8 that the incense will be the praises of God's people and the prayers and the praises of his people. We will be doing what's happening in the tabernacle for eternity. What a shadow. So I hope you've learned a lot, and I hope that the tabernacle makes more sense to you, and in understanding the tabernacle, you have understood more of the heart of God and his plans of redemption. What I hope you see more than anything else is God's love. And his intention for us to be with him. His intention for you to be with him. He wants his people with him. He wants us to experience his presence. We messed that up in the garden. We were cast out of his presence at the garden, but Jesus fixed that. God sent Jesus to fix that because he wants us to be with him forever. That only happens for those who are in Christ. The question I maybe want you to ponder this week is this. What does it mean that God wants me to be with him? Does that mean something? Why is that important? God wants you to be with him. Is that a big deal? And how would life look different if I really lived like I knew that I was with God in Christ? Or if I lived like God wanted to be with me? I think most of us live like God hates us. Or God, we want to be away from God. We think God wants to hide himself from us. And the cross proves it's not true. If you're a person this morning who would say you don't know for sure if you are a believer, if you're not sure if you're a Christian, you're not sure if you've been saved, or you wouldn't say that you're close to God, let me just sum this all up. Inside the tabernacle, Jesus is both the altar and the sacrifice. He is the laver where you can be cleansed. He is the lampstand that brings the light. He is the bread, the only one that will ever really satisfy. He is the incense praying for us. He is the one who tore the veil between us and God. He is all of that. And he is the gate, meaning he's the only way to God. You and I try all the time to do things on our own, to try to be good, to try to impress God, to just live our lives out of these obligations. But the tabernacle shows that it's all Jesus. Jesus is the one doing all the work in the tabernacle. He's fulfilling all the roles. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him and his work. And so if you've never decided to be saved, to be forgiven, to find eternal life, don't wait. Talk to him about that. Ask for it. Today, don't wait any longer. If you have been saved, are you taking advantage of all these benefits of Jesus? Do you live like Jesus is the only thing that really satisfies? Or do you live chasing other things, hoping they'll bring you satisfaction? Do you live like he's interceding on your behalf? Do you live like he is the light of your life? Do you live like God is far from you? 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" We're God's temple now, his people. I love the difference between the tabernacle and the temple that will come later in Scripture. They're the exact same thing, just one's fancier and permanent. That's it. The temple is permanent. We're not his tabernacles anymore. We're the temple because it's permanent. But because of Jesus, we have direct access to God. He's not going to leave us, so we can rest secure. Our hearts don't have to be restless anymore because they have found their rest. They have found their home in Christ. And as Dorothy said, there's no place like home. Let's pray. Father, I'm just amazed the way you can string things together, the way you can plan things together. And if you can plan something like that, like a shadow for thousands of years to lead to Christ, I know what you're doing in my life also is leading me to know Christ more and more. Every trial, every tribulation, every conversation, every event that I experience is something to point to Christ. Father, help me to live like it. Oh God, would you remind us of the access that we have to you? You're not hidden anymore. There's not a veil keeping us away. There's only Christ. Father, what a blessing that you love us, that you want to be with us, and you made such a way we couldn't get there on our own. So you sent Jesus. Father, let us find him, know him, love him, and rest in his work. We pray this in his name, as we know he is interceding for us right now. Amen.